Okay, we are concluding our time looking at the scriptural declaration about itself. We have made the case that a resurrected Savior gives his authority to his word, and we've talked about the two passages in Paul and Peter that speak of the way in which Scripture is inspired, that it's God-breathed. Going down to the words, not just the ideas and thoughts. So what I'd like to do as we wrap up this section in our study is to take a look at Scripture's self-affirmation. What does the Bible say about itself? Because if Jesus speaks of the Word as truth and he's been raised from the dead, then it's important to consider what the Bible says about itself. Now, there are going to be a lot of biblical passages here, and at some point I'll make these, I ought to make a handout just of these. I should have done that today, but got distracted. So don't feel bad if you can't catch the all the passages. At some point, I'll make them available to you. So the origin of Scripture. What does the Bible say about its own origin? First of all, that it's the words from God. So, and I'll give you a whole catalog of texts here, and I'll cite them afterwards. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses from Exodus 4:30. Everything the Lord had said, Aaron told them. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord said, Exodus 24:4. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God I give to you, Deuteronomy 4:2. The Lord said to me, this is Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. So the idea, this is the very words. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. Isaiah 30, verse 8. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, my words I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children. The words I have put in your mouth or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This is Isaiah 59, 21. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. So, again, speak the words that the Lord has given. Tell them everything I've commanded, do not omit a word. Jeremiah 26, verse 2. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? From Amos 3, verse 8. So, there are, 10 declarations here that Scripture is words from God. Now, a second point about the origin of Scripture that's conveyed through humans. So here we're talking about the agency. From Deuteronomy 18:18, famous passage, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. From 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken to the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that the Lord had given through Moses, 2 Chronicles 43:14. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets from Zechariah 7:12. So we not only have Scripture's declaration that it is the words of God from God, but it's given to human agency, which is very much like what we looked at when we discussed 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. Now, the nature of the Old Testament, it's effectual. So, my word goes out from my mouth, it'll not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve for the purpose for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. This is one you all know if you've ever owned a New American Standard, because Lockman Foundation puts this in the front flyleaf of every Bible they've ever done. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. It's a guide for life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light from my path. One good reason why you should never read a living Bible. Your word is a flashlight to my feet. I'm all for plain speech, but that's a little much. Infallible. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Numbers 23:19. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Psalm 19, verse 9. So we have, so far, the qualities of effectual, eternal, the guide for life, infallible, but it's also tied to truth. From Psalm 119, all these passages, there'll be three of them. Your righteousness is everlasting, your law true. Verse 142. Yet you're near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. 151. All your words are true, and your righteous laws are eternal. Verse 160 of Psalm 119. True, and then perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 19:7. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Again, Psalm 19, this time verse 12. That the word of God is powerful. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? That famous passage from Jeremiah 23:29. The word of God is a source of wisdom. Again, from Psalm 119. The entrance of your words give light. He gives understanding to the simple. Now, the word of God is trustworthy. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. Proverbs 5, verse 6. The word of God, according to his self-declaration, is unchanging. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Psalm 119:89. So there are 10 qualities there that are given to us in Scripture's own self-affirmation that make it really difficult to argue, as some have, that, well, only the words that deal with matters of salvation are inspired. The rest, you have no distinction made like that at all. All this is said of all the words of Scripture, pretty particular. Now we come to the origin of Scripture, and there are a number of declarations here. First of all, the Scripture is the words of God again. It originates in divine speech, not in human investigation. This is from Acts 7:38. He was in the assembly in the desert with our fathers, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. He received living words to pass on to us. So Luke interprets Moses as being given living words, which he passes on. So the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews 3:7, and that's not the still small voice that the Quakers would argue for, but God's voice in his word, his word written. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The passage everybody knows, Hebrews 4:12. So the word of God here is said to be living and active because it's the words from God. Inspired of God. We've spent a lot of time on 1 Peter 3, or 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1. So we'll move on. The origin of Scripture conveyed through humans. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Acts 4:24-25. The nature of Scripture, and there are two categories here, one that's prophetic, the other is apostolic. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So we have this interesting notion that Jesus is the Word incarnate. We also have the implication here that the words that God gives are spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is speaking only the words that the Father has given to him, which is a very strong assertion that these words are in fact prophetic and come from God. And then apostolic. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So again, God testified, those heard it, it was confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the nature of Scripture being prophetic and given to the apostolic circle and tied it to that circle and tied to that apostolic era. Okay, so we've looked at the origin of Scripture, we've looked at the nature of the Old Testament and the origin of Scripture. So let's move a little more specifically now into some of the things that the New Testament writers, Peter and Paul, had to say about the Old Testament that expand on the passages we looked at last time. So those are not the only things that Peter and Paul had to say. In addition to his statement about the process of inspiration, 2 Peter 1, verses 20-21, where Peter makes a general affirmation that the Old Testament is Scripture, Peter gives us very gives us supplementary confirmation of his view of biblical authority in a couple of texts. So what might those be? Well, in Acts 1:16, Peter declares, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas." So here, Peter is declaring the necessity of prophetic fulfillment because the words God gave to David are the words of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they come from God. So in a passage like this, without any really explanation, it's just assumed that this is a confluent and organic notion here, that the two streams, the divine and human, run together, that's organic and that we can't pull apart divine parts from human parts. They're tied together necessarily, and these are the words of God given through the mouths of his servants. And because these words are given by God through the servant, they're still authoritative and infallible. So one of the things that's important to consider is when God breathes forth scripture, when the prophet is carried along, the words that come to us through the prophet don't erase the prophet's personality, the circumstances, or anything. But at the same time, the words are thus rendered not Peter's opinions or thoughts or investigation or study about God, but God's words to us through the agency of Peter. So we would, on the one hand, have to be very, very careful to say we don't believe in mechanical dictation. Yes, Lord? Okay. Interestingly enough, when you there's an excellent biography on Joseph Smith, and one of the things that the author does, this is a Mormon author, it's a very good, rather fascinating look at Joseph from the Mormon perspective. The initial plates of the Book of Mormon were supposedly translated just like that Joseph would look in the hat and then read them and someone would write them down. So it is kind of a mechanical dictation from Joseph Smith, who's basically aping the King James Version of the Bible and adding his own twist to it, probably because of his Masonic leanings. That's a whole other story. Here we're not saying that Peter is writing down words dictated to him. Peter's writing in a circumstance of necessity, communicating information to the church, and because these documents, these particular letters, are given by God, Peter's words are elevated to the status of God's word to us, coming with God's authority. So this isn't Peter's opinion, this is God speaking to us through Peter. And that's a really important point to consider, because critics of a high view of inspiration, fallibility, and even inerrancy will say, well, you must hold a mechanical dictation then. No, we don't. And I don't know of anybody in the recent era that has even come close to that. Now, in 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, we run into this really interesting passage, and it's probably worth reading. Peter's final words here in his second epistle: "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter is at this point considering certain letters of Paul to have the same authority as the Old Testament, which is really remarkable. A statement from perhaps the leader of the apostles, if we were going to say someone was central to the gospel story other than Jesus, it's going to be Peter. And he thinks certain of Paul's letters are in fact scripture. So the apostolic circle considered Paul's writings as scripture, as God-breathed and therefore authoritative. Because these have their origin in God through human agency, they are therefore authoritative. It's not because the church says they're authoritative that we regard them as authoritative. So that's an important point that will come up in our ongoing polemic with Rome. All right, Peter had a few things additional to say about the authority of Scripture. Paul certainly does. We've looked at 2 Timothy 3:16. But there are a couple of others that are equally as strong in Paul. One that jumps to mind is 1 Corinthians 2:13, where Paul says, "We speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit." So again, Paul is aware that the words that come from God have an authority that makes them different from Paul's Trader Joe shopping list. He knows that there's certain writings that have this divine authority. And so these are the words taught by the Spirit. So the apostles are, it's the question we have to ask. It's never answered for us. Are they aware that certain letters are inspired and certain others aren't? Probably not in the sense that we would, but in the sense that when Paul writes an important letter to a church, he has the sense that this is performing the work of the Spirit in light of Paul's comments that the Spirit had spoken to him, appeared to him, given him visions, and so on. So he's aware that this has that kind of a dominical authority, even if he's not thinking, he goes into a trance and then writes what. No, it isn't like that. So we're not sure about the level of self-consciousness, but we are very clear that the apostles know that these letters coming from the Spirit have divine authority. So the context in 1 Corinthians 2 is the unfolding truth of the gospel. Paul describes it as a mystery that must be revealed to man by God. And so Paul states that the words themselves are inspired. And so mysteries beyond human comprehension are revealed in words given by the Spirit. And so Paul affirms beyond all doubt, I think, what we call the propositional nature of revelation. Now, this is a huge topic to grasp because we live in an age of Sheila Larsons and others who are, they feel like they're in touch with God, and their intuitions and their sentiments and their opinions, some or another, come from God because they're real to the person. Or we've all been in Pentecostal or charismatic environments where Prophet Fred will, brother, have a word from the Lord to you, and then give us some, exhortation. I've never heard one that actually predicted something that came to pass. When I was back in the days in the old Christian bookstore, someone would walk in and say, "Brother, I have a word for you." And if there was no one else around and I wasn't going to lose a sale and I could do it nicely, I would turn around behind me and grab a Bible and say, "No thanks, I already have one." This is a difficult thing because I don't doubt people sincerely believe at times they're getting words from God, and I don't think we want to attack somebody's integrity. On the other hand, if God spoke to this person would be attested to me as his spokesperson. And so I think we have every reason to regard this as well-intended but not authoritative, and probably best to dismiss the conversation with a polite, "We'll talk later." Because there's no evidence that Scripture is still being given or that the words of the prophets given today have the authority of Scripture. Now, the difficulty here when we tie the work of the Spirit, which the Reformed have liked to do, to preaching. So, is preaching different than you sitting at home reading your Bible? I don't want to argue that case, but there is something about preaching that has a tie to prophecy that is more than just knowing your Bible and reading your Bible. And the Reformed have always had a very, very high view of preaching because of that. So that's an area that hasn't been fully fleshed out, I don't think, in our tradition. All right, and another key text from 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul indicates that the writings received by the Thessalonians from us were received not as the word of man about God, but were received, as Paul calls them, the word of God. So what came to you from us was the word of God. So again, Paul's conscious that the Spirit is speaking through the office of the apostle, and he's conscious that the letters he's sending to these churches to correct error, to give authoritative teaching, are from the Spirit. We can't say more than that about, is Paul thinking, now here I'm gonna fill in my diary about where I was today. Here I'm writing an authoritative letter to the Thessalonians. There just isn't that kind of distinction made, and it's hard for us to figure out the exact nature of this. But the apostles are very clear in their own mind that these letters that come to the churches are authoritative and from the Spirit, and that inspiration extends to their very words, not just the general themes in them. Now, in Romans 15, verse 4, Paul affirms that the Old Testament are, as he puts it, the Scriptures, and he uses the Old Testament as a basis for his apologetic to the Jews and God-fearers in Thessalonica. We know this from Acts 17, verses 2 through 3. So, in operation, just in kind of daily activity and how he approaches things, he just assumes that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and because it's the Word of God's authority, you quote it. And so other people who receive this quote from the Old Testament have to believe it because it comes from God. That's just kind of assumed and implied in what he says. In another very important comment from Galatians 3:16, Paul declares, quoting, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning Christ." So for Paul, the force of his argument hinges upon the use of a singular noun rather than a plural one. The whole thing hinges upon there being one seed, Christ. So Paul views the Old Testament as authoritative in solving disputes, and what's paramount is the precise handling of the grammar. It matters whether it's a singular or a plural. Paul's argument hinges on this. So we're talking here about precise words and sentences. We're talking about God revealing himself to us, not in vague intuitions, not in kind of nebulous dreams or kind of esoterica, secret things, not in kind of a Gnostic way, but God revealing himself to us in propositional speech, subjects, verbs, and objects, sentences given in concrete Koine Greek. So that changes the game because when we're looking at how God, the unknown God, reveals himself to us so that we do know and understand him, it is in propositions, it's in speech. Not pictures, not dreams and visions, although those do happen, but God's people hear his voice in his word. His word becomes a standard by which everything else is judged because we're all liars. So God speaks and his words are true, unlike ours that are tainted by us. So one of the things we saw when we looked at 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3 is that the work of the Spirit is to somehow take the words of the human author, render them infallible without just, you know, putting the guy in a trance and giving us dictation. Now, in another interesting text, this is one of the most fascinating in the whole of the New Testament, I think, when it comes to this topic, 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul cites a statement which appears in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 7, with another Old Testament citation from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. So prior to read the passage, 1 Timothy 5:8, he's talking about the elders ruling, being considered and worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So one's a quote from Luke, the other's a quote from Deuteronomy, which is really interesting. The scripture says. So Paul is aware that certain sayings from Jesus that are in scripture in Luke's gospel and the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, are scripture. So as early as the middle of the 60s of the first century, Luke's gospel was either completed or that the testimony or account that Luke used, remember Luke was not an eyewitness to the events of our Lord's life, but he completed his gospel from the testimony of witnesses that he did speak to and accounts he had investigated. This contained whatever source Paul is using, whether it's Luke's gospel or the source that Luke used, this contained sayings of Jesus and was therefore known early in apostolic circles and is cited by Paul as scripture and at a very early date. So figure 1 Timothy is written mid to late 60s, 65, 66, probably not later than 67. We think Paul was put to death in 66 in the Appian Way by Nero. If that's the case, then this saying of Jesus was already well known. It appears also in Luke's gospel and is placed on par with the Old Testament of Scripture. So one of the things that critical scholars have, I think, had a problem with are statements like this because it pushes the production of Scripture and books of the Bible that they think come much later, it pushes parts of them back into the pre-70 period. And this means we are less than a generation from the time of Jesus until the time of these writings, and the apostles are considering them Scripture. So it chops the legs out from under Rome's notion that the church has to pronounce its divine verdict as to these writings being Scripture, because you know, Rome will say, well, there's an apostolic tradition, and then there's Scripture, when Protestants will say, yeah, there's an apostolic tradition, and it goes away once it's written down. It's no longer authoritative because now the Scriptures replace them. There's never an appeal by the apostles to something more basic than the Gospels, like an Ur-Gospel, as the German critics would say in their form and source criticism, where they're looking for the oldest chunks. There's nothing like that. There's an appeal to the sayings of Jesus as being Scripture. from the beginning without time for any of this to develop. So this is a really important passage, and I like to use it when you're talking to a kind of a knowledgeable non-Christian. What would you do if Paul cited Jesus as Scripture? Well, Paul was the first Christian. Okay, but Paul cites a passage from Jesus and from Deuteronomy and calls both Scripture. It has not been uncommon for critical scholars to want to pit Paul against Jesus. Jesus was some sort of a Galilean zealot or a messianic prophet. He was, as one scholars called him, a remarkable Jew, you know, that kind of a thing. Here he is cited by Paul favorably, and his comment is equated with the Old Testament. So this is huge, and it's an important passage. Now, even bigger than Paul's comments in 1 Timothy 5:18 would be Jesus' view of the Bible, and this is kind of the capstone of this whole section, because what exactly, when Jesus, who was raised from the dead, what did he say about the Scriptures? And this is really important to keep in mind, because this is where in your dialogues with non-Christians you're actually going to get to cite Scripture. When Jesus was raised from the dead, here's what he said about Scripture. And that's a very important argument. Again, remember, we've heard some argue the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is. We've seen that it does say that it is, and that's very, very important. But that argument ratchets up a bit. The noose gets tighter when you say the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus says it is, and he was raised from the dead. That raises the stakes quite a bit there, and I think becomes a more compelling argument to use with a non-Christian. So this really becomes the key discussion then here. How did Jesus view the Bible? Did he see it as the authoritative Word of God? The answer to that's yes. Critical scholars will end up having to say that either somebody put these words back into Jesus' mouth, or that Jesus' words are distorted, or that they came in a political context that have been kind of pulled out of those contexts and now used in a different context. When you hear what Jesus says, you realize the speciousness of those arguments. Those arguments presuppose that the people hearing them haven't read the New Testament. Because anybody who's read the New Testament would know on its face that that's just really goofy. So, Jesus refers, first of all, to the Old Testament as directly as the Word of God, the Logon to Theou. Matthew 15:6, Mark 7:13, and John 10:35. So Jesus calls the Old Testament the Word of God. I mean, that's just flat out as clear as it gets. These Old Testament scriptures, he says in John 10:35, are the graphe, they cannot be broken, and they are truth, aletheia in Greek, John 17:17. They seem to be without error in all matters in which they speak. Let's read Matthew 22:29 here. Jesus is debating with the Pharisees, the Sadducees rather, about the resurrection, and he says, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, neither Mary are given in marriage. So Jesus here is really clear that the scriptures are without error because he appeals them in this huge argument with the Sadducees. Why would he appeal to the scriptures against their tradition if, in fact, the scriptures are not authoritative? So you have that kind of an assumption that isn't proven anywhere in the New Testament, but makes sense of that passage apart from the scriptures being authoritative and given by God. It makes no sense for Jesus to appeal to the Word of God against the Sadducees. He would not do that, or he would have to give some sort of a qualification. Second, Jesus affirms the Old Testament to be the very words of God. Now, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, he responds to him, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So here again, he's talking about the words that come from God. In John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "I gave them the words," same Greek word here. The televangelists have kind of ruined it, Rhema. You've seen Copeland and Hagen, those guys go all over about the divine words we can speak and bring reality into existence. These are God's words. "I gave them the words that you, the Father, gave me." Now, nice Jewish boys don't go running around the landscape saying that what they're saying are the words of the Father that he gave to me that I gave to you. This is, you know, it's shocking if Jesus is not who he says he is. And this is why don't let anybody get away with speaking of Jesus favorably if they don't believe he's the Son of God. There's no reason to say anything good about Jesus if he's not who he says he is, because he speaks like this. This is a shocking declaration. I'm telling you the stuff the Father told me to tell you? No, if he's not who he says he is. So it's clear that for Jesus, inspiration extends to the words themselves, because the Father gave him not just the ideas or the thoughts, but the words. In the Old Testament, the words that are spoken are the words of God. For example, in Matthew 7:26-29, Jesus equates his own words with those of God. Let's take a look at that passage from Matthew 7, and we're looking at 26-29. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So the idea is, everyone who hears these words of mine is, in a sense, listening to his authority. And whose authority would that be? It's Yahweh's authority. And his audience knows this. This is why Jesus is shocking to them. This is not just the ordinary kinds of things that we're used to hearing words like this. We're not in a context where nobody would dare talk like that, but Jesus does. So he goes on to say in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Just utterly remarkable. In fact, because he speaks the words the Father has given to him, again, just we read them and love them, but we lose sight of the gravity of the impact of the original audience. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's as strong a claim to deity as you're going to find in the pages of the New Testament. So for Jesus, both the Old Testament and his words given by Yahweh are the words of God, and therefore Scripture, therefore authoritative. That's just a pretty remarkably high view of Scripture, is it not? Third, Jesus affirms that the Word of God cannot be revoked. In the parallels in Matthew 5:18, Luke 16:17, John 24:44, and that the Bible therefore has a final authority in all matters of doctrine. We know this from a number of passages in Matthew 4, Matthew 21, and Mark 11. Now, in many texts, Jesus uses the gagraptai formula. In Greek, it stands written, or it is written. It's the perfect tense. It's just something to say that here it is. Here's what stands, these words. It's written. Now, as J.W. Wenham notes in an excellent essay called Christ's View of Scripture, which is my source for most of this, quoting Wenham, there is a grand and solid objectivity about the perfect tense. Here Jesus was saying is the permanent, unchangeable witness of the eternal God committed to writing for our instruction. So Wenham goes on to point out, quoting again, divine authority is clearly implied in the expression gagraptai, already mentioned in connection with the temptations, but often used at other times. And he gives, let's see, I'll just list the passages, Matthew 11:10, 21:13, 26:24, Mark 9:12, and third verse 13, Mark 11:17, 14:21, and 27, Luke 27:27, and 19:46. So this is not an exceptional expression. This is common speech for Jesus. My word stands written. It is written. It's a very strong declaration about that what I'm about to say was given by God to instruct us. That's what that means. So the inspiration and authority applied by those various phrases is not only given to oracular prophetic utterances, but to all parts of Scripture without discrimination. It's given to the historical stuff. So the historical narrative stands written, and that means that those things in the historical narrative are true and came to pass. The laws, that all the commands of God are in fact coming from God. They come as a covenant document from the heavenly court. This is why the prophets come and bring these lawsuits against Israel, because when Israel entered into the promised land, they entered under the conditions of this covenant, obedience to these laws. So these laws are not like the Code of Hammurabi or other things. These aren't kind of wise dictates that people decided to live by. It's not a compact or a constitution. The laws come from Yahweh. They're to be obeyed because they originate from him. To the Psalms, And again, we had an interesting experience on last Lord's Day. We sang in a precatory psalm as we're going through the Psalter consecutive, and it was really hard to, you know, oh Lord, squash your enemies. May their guts be pulled out. You know, may their kids die. May their crops fail. You know, those are hard texts. But the Psalms are full of every kind of human emotion, from praise to lament to sorrow to imprecatory psalms to searching for sin. All those things, all of that emotion we find, all of that expression of human feeling and sentiment in the Psalms, that comes from Yahweh. So when we read of these, you know, calamities to come, we're talking about, you know, periods where God's judgment breaks in upon his enemies, and they're typological of the final judgment at the end of time. So we don't sing this of our neighbor, you know, my neighbor borrowed my rake and didn't give it back, so I'm going to pray this psalm over him, you know, may his kids die, may his house burn up. We don't do that, but God will against his enemies at the last day. So these are kind of intrusion ethics where the final judgment kind of at times before the judgment breaks in to remind us, this is serious stuff. This is pretty serious stuff. So this isn't a call for us to go fight the Amalekites, you know, or take up arms and go on a crusade. This is a psalm that reminds us that God will break into history in judgment, because the command given to us is to what? Love our neighbor. So we've seen that. And then the prophecies. Now, there's a good case to be made that in one sense, from the fall on, all of Scripture is eschatological or forward-looking, and that includes certain prophecies where, you know, Genesis 3:15, for example, as soon as the race falls into sin, God promises that a redeemer is going to come, the serpent's going to be crushed, the redeemer is going to be wounded, and the race will be redeemed. From that initial proto-evangelion, this first promise of the gospel, we have a whole series of promises in the Old Testament. So Reformed biblical theologians tend to say the Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. You know, all of that, all that difficult stuff in the prophets we spend a lot of time going through, all of that is the words of God. Now, the prophets are pretty clear in their initial sections, and sometimes throughout their prophecies, that they've been summoned by Yahweh and given his words. So the prophets declare that what they're proclaiming to Israel is a warning given them by God. It's a they function as kind of a heavenly process server. When God's people have broken his covenant and disobeyed him, the prophets come and they remind Israel of their obligation to God. A covenant lawsuit is served, pulling Israel back to the original covenant made at Sinai with Moses before Israel enters the promised land. So that not only extends God's authority to those words, as difficult as they are, but because it's in a covenantal context, it limits God's words to that period in history. And why that's important is because people today are very apt to go to the social justice texts in the prophets, and instead of applying them in kind of a, as the Westminster Confession tells us, in terms of a general equity, that God loves widows and aliens and poor, it's applied to specific historical and political legislation, which is going way beyond as though, well, the United States is to behave in the civil kingdom just as Israel does the theocracy. No, 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 no. At the same time, though, we learn from what God is commanding of Israel of his general attitude toward people in these circumstances. So we as Christians ought to be concerned about our neighbor and the poor and the widow and the orphan and so on. And the church ought to reflect that general equity. But again, to argue that, well, the United States stands in that kind of relationship to God, it's just to utterly mishandle the Scriptures. I love it when those on the left, the progressives who are looking for social justice passages in the Old Testament, quote these and then forget that the sanctions, if we're under that same covenant, the sanctions for some of the things they kind of tolerate are what? Stoning to death. So if you take part of it, you take all of it. You can't pick and choose. And both the left and the right are very, very guilty of that. And that's why we have to be really careful to say this prophetic writing comes in a point in time with a specific and very narrow focus. And yet from that, we can glean God's attitude towards certain behaviors. So again, those words come from God. Now, the key really is the next section. If the Old Testament is for Jesus the authoritative word of God, these are the things that are going to benefit you in your apologetic discussions with non-Christians. Because Jesus affirms certain things about the Old Testament that are frequently treated with ridicule. The non-Christians just dismiss as myth and legend. The first of all is the Jonah story. You know, that is just laughed out of court because no one could survive for 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus talked about this being as prophetic as a sign of his entombment and his resurrection. Jesus believes the Jonah story. Now, critical scholars will have to argue, well, now Jesus knew better, of course, if he's kind of an enlightened prophet, but he felt no qualms about talking down to people because his audience believed that. Or we see Jesus' limitations that he's human because he too believed this story about Jonah, and if he were really divine, he would know that this just is impossible. So these are important passages because they really, you know, strike a nerve at these critical scholars or kind of the generic Christian who wants to believe in God but doesn't want to accept the authority of Scripture. These passages are really critical. Jesus believes the Jonah story, Matthew 12:40. He also believes in the historicity of Noah and the flood. One of the things that Jesus appeals to in the Olivet Discourse is, look, in the last days, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah, which is a rather big problem for our postmillennial friends, but that's another story for another time. The world's going to be in pretty bad shape. The warnings will come. The non-Christians won't heed them. We don't know what the world was like in the days of Noah, but it wasn't good. And that's the way things will be on the earth until Christ comes back. So Jesus believes in this story. He appeals to it as though it were true, as though it happened. And again, we're back to the same thing. Well, the disciples believed it, so they put it back in Jesus' mouth. Or Jesus is accommodating himself to people that he knew believed it, so he's going to talk to them as though he believed it too, even though, of course, he knows better. And by the way, that's what Protestant liberals do whenever they preach the Bible. You know, they think that half the congregation are rubes enough to believe this stuff is true, so I kind of have to act like it's important, even though I don't believe a word of it. Anybody's got a lick of sense wouldn't either. You know, that just drives me crazy that a minister would do that and then take a paycheck. But that's a whole other story again for another time. But Jesus believes Noah and the flood. He clearly does. And the big one is the historicity of Adam and Eve. Matthew 19, verse 4, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and so Jesus believes this to be true, and that gives us the historicity of the Genesis account and the creation account. So, again, I think it's a waste of time to get sucked into the discussion about the age of the earth and the probability of evolution and so on. There are times and places to discuss that, a specific conversation. When you're sharing the gospel with a non-Christian, I think all you really need to convince them of is Jesus believed that Adam was a historical individual, that Eve was a historical, there was a historical fall, and oh, by the way, he was raised from the dead. So if it's your opinion versus Jesus, I go with Jesus. And that argument works pretty well. It's kind of blunt, it's kind of brutal if you know, kind of handle it that way, but I think at some points in conversations, it's just good to get to the point that it's you against Jesus, I'm with Jesus. He believed it, he was raised from the dead, and in the absence of contrary evidence that you've done the same, I'm going to believe what Christ says. And here Warfield's point, you know, comes to mind that we read last time. It's difficult to take your stand with Jesus, but it's always going to be found to be safe. And I think that's a way we ought to look at this. We get in Jesus then, Jonah, knowing the flood and the histories of Adam and Eve. And that's huge. So those are the touch points you're going to have to fight with non-Christians. And I think you want to avoid the particulars. Was the flood universal or local? Now, those are discussions of interest for a different time. Get down to the fact that Jesus believed these things happened, therefore they speak to us today because they're true. Not because they have this parabolic Aesop's fable content about them. No, they really happened. Now, Jesus obviously then held a very high view of Scripture. There was one critical scholar who said, Jesu istum fundamentals. There's no choice but accepting Jesus' view about these events. Unless you argue that Jesus limited himself in some canonic fashion, that he emptied himself of his divinity and therefore erred. Canonic theology is actually back in some reform circles, which just amazes the more progressive circles. Second, Jesus was simply a man of his times and was mistaken in believing the faulty and prevailing view of his day. So Jesus, as this Galilean peasant, this Galilean prophet, allied himself with the Pharisees' party against the Sadducees. Well, he believed all this stuff. The Pharisees believed. They believed this historical, so Jesus did too. End of story. Doesn't mean he's right, but just that's what he believed. And then you get the Jesus of history, who becomes the Christ of faith through the creative endeavor of his followers, and they put this high view of Scripture back in Jesus' mouth because they held it, and to give Jesus authority, they put it back in his mouth. So in this case, whoever's in the apostolic church making up Jesus sayings, he ought to be the Messiah because he's really pretty good at it. And you know, he ought to get a job at Hallmark or something because, you know, his Jesus sayings are really pretty good. And let's make him the Messiah. I mean, there's no reason to treat Jesus as Chancey Gardner if you've seen the movie Being There. If it's a non-Christian kind of parody of Christianity, Peter Sellers playing this simple man who says really very basic, simple things in response to questions, and people are so impressed that they give him a kind of a messianic-like status. And at the end of the movie, after they're kind of seeing who he really is, they show him walking across the pond at the end. It's a powerful movie to make the point that you know, if you're a non-Christian, that's the best you can do with Jesus, is make him into some kind of a simpleton who says really profound things, and people, oh, wow, nobody else talks like that, which is the whole point of the movie, frankly. So do we really want to say that this view of Scripture is put back in Jesus' mouth by his followers? No, we've already seen that there's no justifiable reason at all to do that. Now, one last passage to look at is that of John 3:12. This is a really fascinating text because John records Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" So Jesus himself places his authority to reveal divine things on his accuracy in telling earthly things. So in that particular passage, Jesus is doing the very thing critical scholars say that is not going on in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is able to predict the future. He's able to exercise divine prerogatives. And because he does that, we ought to believe him in things that have not happened yet or we cannot see or understand. We trust him because of his accuracy in earthly things. So for Jesus, then, there's no notion whatsoever of a kind of dualistic view of inspiration, where the sacred religious aspects of the Bible are inspired. When it's speaking about salvation, it's inspired, but the chronologies, the history, and things can be filled with errors, and it really doesn't matter. No. Jesus views the Old Testament, as one writer puts it, as a seamless garment. Why? Because for Jesus, the Old Testament are the words of God. The Old Testament is authoritative, it's true, it's irrevocable, and it's accurate in matters of detail. So the risen Christ says that the Bible is the authoritative, infallible, and errant word of God. So instead of treating that claim in isolation where the Bible is the word of God because it says it is really helpful in an apologetics context to say Jesus says the Bible is the word of God, it's authoritative, that it's infallible, and it's without error, and all that it addresses. So put that comment on the lips of our Lord, and it becomes that much more powerful to a non-Christian. You're not making a pure authority claim.